Well, I want you to imagine for a second that the scene, the script is written, and the scene is set, and the actors are all ready, and the cameras are prepared, and the lights are in place, and the sound man has done his twiddling on sound things, and there's one of those big fairy boom things hanging over the top, and everything is ready, and at that moment the director shouts, what's the word a director always shouts? Action. And it's underway. And I wonder if you realize that every time you switch on a TV or you see a film or something like that, or even if you go and see a play, every drama, every different scene has been shot in that way. The makeup's been done and everything's in place and even the chairs have been carefully positioned. And every time the scene changes on a drama or even on an interview thing in a documentary, they've been through that long process and then they end the scene and then they go to another scene and the whole thing starts over again. And when they want to change set or location and move the story forwards, they have to do that all over again. That's why it's so expensive to make TV programs or films, and that's why it takes such a very long time, because every single change of scene has got all of that involved. Here in Zechariah, the Lord also has a story, a presentation, a message that he wants the people of Israel to get. And he's taken Zechariah through one long, great vision, a storyboard, if you like, with lots of different changes of scene, chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. There's actually 8, by the time we get to the end of it in a couple of weeks' time, 8 different scenes in this nighttime vision that Zechariah is viewing. But of course the Lord doesn't have to go to all that trouble. As far as he's concerned, he just moves the story forwards, and everything is clear. And it needs to be clear. It needs to be clear because of the situation that these people are in. Just 85 years before, the whole nation had been shipped off into exile because of the way they had treated God. They had rebelled against him, ignored what he'd said, and he had been warning them for 1,000 years that they would be taken into exile, and finally they were. The exile lasted 70 or so years. And by the time we get to Zechariah, it's just 15 or 16 years before what we're reading now, that they have been brought back. It was just an impoverished, humbled remnant, but hopeful that they'd come back to the promised land. The great legend had been for those 70 years, God will one day bring us back. One day we will return. That hope keeps people going. It is said during the Second World War that before being ejected from the Philippines, General MacArthur, the American general in charge of the Philippines, had simply dropped in those words to the population, "I will return." And it was what people used to say to one another as they went about their time under Japanese imperial rule. I will return. It was a point of rebellion against the Japanese rulers, certainly, but it was a point of great hope for the population as well. I will return. Before the return finally came, he had it dropped by airplane, I'm told, on little sheets of paper, I guess in the Philippine language, I don't know what language that is, and it would be dropped all over the Philippines, and it simply said the words, I will return. It was the hope of the nation that freedom would return. The hope of this nation, God's people, 500 or 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, for them at that point was that they would return back to the promised land that God had given them. And here they are. They've been back 15 or 16 years, and what they'd come back to was terrible, really terrible. The land had been decimated. Jerusalem itself, the great hope of the nation, was just a shell. Looked like it had been bombed. Actually, it had been burned. And the temple where God was said to have his name, where they could identify both their religious identity, yes, but their national identity and their worship of God, that they could identify themselves as God's people, the temple had been completely destroyed. And they'd been struggling to rebuild it. And I have to say, it wasn't going well. If you read through Haggai and Zechariah, which is what we're doing now, and through Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll find that what they were facing was just a terrible uphill struggle.
And whilst the prophet Haggai, who's the one, the book of the Bible prior to this one, deals with the building work and tells them to get on with it and how to go about it, actually, the building work is only half the story. It's not just what they do with their hands, but what they do with their hearts that is at issue. And these people of God had started just to drift all over again. Zechariah has the task, not of dealing with what their hands are doing, but of dealing with their souls, sorting out their attitude to God. And I have to say, as you jump from the different scenes, from scene 1 to scene 2 to scene 3, or should we call it chapter 1 and 2 to 3 and 4, so far the message has been really positive. Chapters 1 and 2, the great news is the temple will be rebuilt. You will relate to me again, says God. And those who attacked you will be dealt with. Our relationship will be re-established. There is hope, says God. And chapter 3, salvation is coming. And chapter 4, we saw a couple of weeks ago, you can rejoice that there is certain hope. It's all been a positive message. But if you know anything about the way a good story or message is told, then you will know that scenes rarely go positive, 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 positive. To create a good story and to communicate a message properly, then it will go sometimes positive, 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 negative, positive, and so on. Here in chapter 5, what we're at is the negative. Just as waves bring in the tide to shape a beach, ebb and flow, so the message that God wants them to get, as this beach of God's people, as it were, is shaped, has to ebb and flow. And as we come to chapter 5, the scene changes again. This time, actually, to a scene that is both slightly confusing and really rather scary. There is to be no more, says God, lawbreakers. Just read the first few verses with me again, and you'll see what I mean, I hope. Here is Zechariah, and he's having quite a night of it. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, I looked again, so the scene has changed, and there before me was, he's seen a number of different things, this time it's a flying scroll. And he, that is the narrating angel, asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Actually, he would have read it off in cubits, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. But you get the picture. Now, actually, the idea of a scroll 30 feet long is absolutely fine. I think we've got a picture that can come up. A scroll, I guess, looked something like that. They didn't have books or paper in quite the same way that we do. A scroll would be on animal hide or on papyrus, and maybe it wouldn't be as shiny as that one, but it would have been a long strip and would have been wound around two bits of paper. It's said that even today they have in Jewish synagogue scrolls that are 30 or 40 feet long, and that's absolutely no problem. And to read the bit that you want, you simply turn it from one, you would unfold it, and you'd simply turn it from one bit to the other. That's no problem, 30 feet long. But 15 feet wide is really very strange indeed. This is half as wide as it is long. It would be huge. It would be completely unmanageable. Imagine having a book that big. Here is this scroll. And not only is it 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, but it's flying. That is, it's clear for everyone to see, and it's got writing on one side and then on the other. Presumably it's rotating as it's flying so they can see it. The size is significant, not least because it has real presence, and it is scary. I don't know about you, but if I saw a book like that, I'd be both intrigued as to what was written, but also perhaps intimidated. And that's what it's designed to show. Here is what is written, and it's clear for everyone to see. It's flying, so the whole land can see what's there, and maybe it's rotating so they can see what's on the other side. And it's absolutely enormous. Actually, it's not just enormous, it is room-sized. And maybe that's not an accident when you consider the context. Remember, so far in Zechariah, the great goal of their hearts has been to re-establish their relationship with God. They're trying to build the temple. The temple has got a series of rooms. Hey, guess what size the rooms are? Well, the portico, that is the entrance lobby, was 30 feet wide and 15 feet long. And when you got inside the Holy of Holies itself, where God was said to put his name, where the high priest could only go once a year, well, it wasn't exactly that size, but it was twice as long, or twice as wide as it was long. It was a perfect shape. And remember the context. Zechariah has been watching this reconstruction in these visions of the temple and of hope and of the priesthood and of God promising everything. And now he sees this flying scroll, and it's the same size as one of those rooms, roughly speaking. And maybe that sounds a bit tenuous and arbitrary, but the task of the scroll is clear. Verse 3, he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished." They need to remember, you see, that just as there were blessings for obedience, so there was a curse for disobedience. That is, a curse for transgression, or could we call it simply law-breaking. What's interesting is that it says specifically that law-breakers will be banished, literally cleaned out of the land. Every thief and everyone who swears falsely. Is this a set of new rules that they're getting? Is this going to be a surprise to the people of God as they come back into relationship with him? As they reconstruct the temple, as they reestablish, as it were, the communication, the sacrifices and offerings and longings of their heart in coming back to God? No, I don't think so. It may be a complete change of scene, like a new school, but the rules are the same. Just go back for a moment in your Bible to Exodus and chapter 20, will you? And to the Ten Commandments. And we're 1,000 years before Zechariah when we look up Exodus chapter 20. And God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself. Chapter 19 gives us this wonderful picture how God describes you. Chapter 19 and verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be for me," he says in verse 5, "out of all the nations, my treasured possession." Here are God's people, 1,000 years before Zechariah, and God says, "You will be for me my treasured possession." What a lovely picture that he gives. But the right response to being God's treasured possession, as we saw when we looked through Exodus a year or so or two ago, the right response to being God's treasured possession is to respond to him on his terms, to honor him his way. And he spoke to his people in chapter 20 of Exodus and said, "This is how you are rightly to respond to the God who regards you as his loved, treasured possession." You may know the Ten Commandments. If not, perhaps you could read them this afternoon. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol." Verse 7, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day," and so on. Amongst those Ten Commandments, can I say, they're not a great ladder up which you and I have to climb to pacify an angry God. They are very simply the right response of people he has rescued to his rescue. That is the notion of the law. It is the right way to respond to the God who loves you and me. Just to break them down briefly, the first four are all about treatment, the way to treat God. And right there in the middle of those four, if you can have a middle of a four, is verse 7. All about swearing falsely by his name or using his name in vain. The last six commandments are all about treatment of other people. And there in the middle is a commandment about not stealing other people's belongings. Now, jump forward to Zechariah again.
Here is the basis of God's right response to the of the people's right response to the God who regards them as a treasured possession. It is, amongst other things, that they're to use His name appropriately and not to swear falsely. Also that they're not to steal from one another. You could, given that each one of those is right in the middle, you could say that these two commandments are typical. Indeed, that they're representative of the rest. That's the word, that they represent the rest. Do you see the point of the scroll now? Here is this room-sized bit of paper. It's not paper, it's vellum or something. And it's rotating, and everyone can see what's written on it. And on the room-sized bit of paper is on the room-sized scroll, up high for all the world to see, as they've been thinking about rebuilding the temple, is God's law and the right response to Him. The point is clear. Those who break that law will be banished. This is positive news, but it's not all sugar candy-coated positive news. Yes, God wants to treat His people as His treasured possession, to love them, to re-establish. This is part of Zechariah's... Zechariah is standing in a point of the history of salvation. God's great plan for the world is to bring people from darkness to light, to point all the way through to a Savior in the Lord Jesus who will one day bring them to know Him and to love Him and all people and all nations, and not just these people and this nation. But verse 4 makes it all the more clear. The Lord Almighty declares, Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 4, I will send it out, this scroll, and it will enter the house of a thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it will remain in his house, and it will destroy it and both its timbers and its stones. In the Persian Empire of the time, those who defied the king's command, you see, were not just killed, but their homes and possessions were destroyed. If you think back to the account of Daniel, 70 or so years before this, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he called in his advisors and astrologers, and he said to them these wonderful words. I say wonderful, they're terrifying. Nebuchadnezzar, an absolute pagan monarch, looked them straight in the eye and said, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses will be turned into piles of rubble. It's not indecision here, is there, about the consequences for not getting it right. And if all of that seems just a bit extreme to us, remember what's going on. God wants these people to understand that it is not the king of Persia who is in charge, but he is. And the consequences for walking away for him are no less considerable than the consequences from walking away from an earthly king. Now, I don't know about your house, but if a jolly great scroll, 30 feet wide and 15 feet wide and 30 feet long, were somehow to work its way into our house probably wouldn't be standing for very long by the time it had unfurled itself, because the walls would be pushed out. Do you see the point? This will dominate, says God. My law, the right response of people who are my treasured possession, is to dominate their thinking, their life, their consideration. If that seems a bit extreme, remember what's going on. This remnant from exile, this is a remnant from an exile caused by people who had been pretending that the Lord either wasn't there or didn't care. 70 or 80 or 90 years before, they've been treating God like an absent friend. Should I say an absent acquaintance? They'd been paying lip service to their religious duty. They'd been putting money in the offering box. They'd been bringing their sacrifices, but actually they'd been carrying on their merry way as if it made not a jot of difference what they did from one Sunday to the next, or one Sabbath to the next, or whatever it was. Totally ignoring the right way to respond to him. And you see, here in Zechariah, what they need to know is that while they will enjoy the promise of his blessing, his presence, his love, of being his treasured possession as they come back to him, while they will not just have their national identity back, but their access to the Almighty back, what they need to know is that their response to him is also expected. There is no point in saying, we belong to God, and simply ignoring what he says. The difference between the pagan deities that they had been worshipping and the Lord is actually very simple. The pagan deities don't have anything to say. You can treat them as you like. That's why they're pagan deities. They're gods of your own making anyway, so you might just as well make up an appropriate way to respond to them. The Lord is not a pagan deity. He is not an invention of their imagination. He has determined how they are rightly to respond to him. And you see, that is relevant to us today because we've got to grasp exactly the same point. As Christians, we are saved to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, brought into a relationship with him, not through our birth or our performance, but through faith in the Lord Jesus. We have a huge advantage over Zechariah and his friends because we have the Saviour that they could only look forward to. And as he died and bore the punishment on the cross for our law breaking, we're not accepted because of what we do, but because of what he's done. And yet, to become a Christian, his command is to repent and believe. Not simply to grasp the Saviour, though we do that in our hearts, certainly. But to turn our backs on our own priorities, on our own kingship of our lives, and to grasp the Saviour. And that's not to suggest that we become sinless, of course not. Not to suggest that we don't do things wrong, of course we do. But to say that the trajectory and desire of our hearts is to honour him as king, even though we fail. We show our faith by what we do. Otherwise we just treat Jesus like a kind of soap, don't we? That washes off as soon as the shower has touched it. So if you turn with me for a moment to the New Testament and to 1 Peter and chapter 1, page 859. The Apostle Peter writes to the early church and he says in verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 1, page 859, Church Bible. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, set apart, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, bought back from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The culture of the kingdom that as Christians we're called to be a part of, that these people in Zechariah could only dream of, the culture of the kingdom, well, it's spelled out throughout the Bible. If you wanted to hone in on it, then you could look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, which takes the Ten Commandments and explains them in terms of a change of heart and the right response of a change of heart. And that thought nicely lands us, actually, into the next scene of Zechariah's vision. Because not only has he said there will be no more lawbreakers, but he goes on to say there will be no more, I'd love to say heartbreakers, but it doesn't work. It's no more broken hearts. Verse 5 and following, you'll see what I mean. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. I asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket. Or if you look at the subnote there, if you're using the NIV, it is an ephah. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. To get this right, we need to understand what it was he saw.
It's called a measuring basket. And it's a particular unit of measurement that they use to sell grain or something like that. I guess we don't have measuring baskets in the same way. You could say he saw a shopping trolley. But we don't quite tend to buy our goods in shopping trolley fulls, do we? Well, most of us don't anyway. Sometimes it feels like our family does, but most of us don't. Now, the equivalent, I suppose, would be something like a pint bottle or one of those 4-pint containers that you buy milk in. Again, that we seem to buy a lot of milk in. It's a standard unit of measure. You'd expect it to be. Well, for them, it was grain, and the standard unit of measure was just a bit bigger. It was a standard unit that was used in markets and transactions and so on. But as he sees this standard unit of measure, it'd be about 5 gallons, they tell us, so I suppose, I don't know, about that big and circular. As he sees it flying through the air, there's something not quite right about it. Now, you could say, of course it's not right, it's flying through the air. I suppose that's obvious. But there's something else not quite right about it. So he says, well, what is it? I guess he maybe recognizes it, because the angel says it's a measuring basket or an ephah, and he expects him to know what it is. But actually, there's something wrong. The answer is surprising. It's a measuring basket, yes, but it is iniquity, or sin, we might call it. This particular one is unusual. Verse 7, it has a cover of lead, heavy and difficult to lift. You'll be pleased to know I work on clockwork as well as battery. There we go. Okay, gosh, it's a bit loud now. Where were we? Measuring baskets. Somehow the woman and the basket together have embodied... Well, they've embodied wickedness. It's all figurative. There's no sexism going on here, the fact that this happens to be a woman. It's just the way they've explained it. Somehow they are together, the basket and the woman sitting in the basket, the embodiment of wickedness. And verse 9 picks up what happens to that wickedness. I looked up, he says, and there before me were 2 women with the wind in their wings. So they're not just women, they're women with wings. And they've got wings like those of a stork, which, again, commentators interestingly tell us migrate backwards and forwards across Israel and to Babylon, which is fascinating. And they lift the basket between heaven and earth. And naturally enough, Zechariah says, where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. And he replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. And when it's ready, the basket will be set there in place. Babylonia is the very place where the people have been in exile for the last 70 years. Now just get the picture. We're taking wickedness embodied back to where you've come from, back to what you've left behind, back to the place that you don't want to be anymore, and the land of milk and honey, the promised land, the place where you're going to establish your national identity and worship the Lord afresh, it's going to be banished from there. Babylon is the place in the Bible that has stood for opposition to God and the place of wickedness and rebellion against him, right the way from the Tower of Babel to the conquering of Jerusalem, and from now on to the celebration of wickedness. We now call, by the way, Babylon, we now call it Iraq. I don't think there's a connection there. Some of you may. One of the problems the Bible describes throughout, as the people ignore God and pretend he's not there, that he's an absent friend or not, is the constant desire to wickedness. Not applied with the outward breaking of the law, that's just a bit too forward. But the desire to wickedness in more subtle ways. Perhaps most strikingly with the short changing of measures. Remember I described a minute ago that our standard unit of measure is one of those 4-pint bottles that you get in supermarkets these days, bottles of milk? They're good, aren't they? You always know when you walk in that you're getting 4 pints of milk. Yeah?
there's a problem with them. I wonder if you've ever done what I've done, which is walk in and you're in a hurry and you're not thinking clearly, and you pick up what you think is a 4-pint measure of milk, and you put it in the basket, you take it to check it, you get it home, you put it in the fridge, and it doesn't last as long. Do you know why it doesn't last as long? Because I picked up a 2-litre bottle of milk rather than a 4-pint one. And the 4-pint one is 2.2 litres. And I always want to say, I've been shortchanged. I wanted another tenth of one of those bottles. It's not quite right. It doesn't seem fair. Now, of course, the supermarkets do it because they're trying to be European friendly and metric equivalents and all that kind of jazz. But before the exile, the prophet Amos said to the people, "Hear this, you people who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. Skimping on measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even selling the sweepings with the wheat. Their hearts were not right. Their subtle desire for dishonest gain, the priority of sheer self-interest, of worldly priority, it had started to take hold among the remnant of God's people. So when Haggai, as he deals with the building of a temple, grabs the people and he says to them, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, is it a time for you to be living in your panelled houses while this house, God's house, remains a ruin? Years later, the prophet Malachi will come to the people and say on behalf of God, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how do we rob you, God? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. See, the people of Zechariah's day, as they'd come back from exile with all of this hope of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing their national identity and their relationship with God, they might, on the outward side, be keeping the law, not stealing, not, and so on. But inside, their priorities were just exactly the same as they always had been. Me, myself, and I. And not so everyone else can see, when I measure grain in my basket, it's not going to be 4 pints, it's going to be 2 litres. And no one's going to notice. Apart from when I buy, and then I will notice because it'll be 4 pints. And woe betide anyone tries to sell me 2 litres. Do you see? Only on a much bigger scale. The people of Zechariah's day were broken-hearted, not in the sense that they were sad, but in the sense that their hearts were literally broken. That is, their hearts were divided. Such divided loyalty will be removed, says the Lord. It will be taken to Babylon, where it belongs, in opposition to me, because it doesn't belong among my people anymore. Spiritual priority and spiritual decline is the order of our day, says God. And he warns them, you see, he warns them. Why does he bother to warn them? Couldn't he just get them? The answer is no. He could just get them, but he doesn't want to. Why give this message to Zechariah? Why include this scene in amongst all these nice scenes that they've been having about temple and promise and hope and love and joy and so on? Why? Because he wants them to change, to live out what it is to know and love and honor him, to be his treasured possession. Now there is a direct application to you and me. As Christians, the people of God in our day, we have the privilege of a greater, far greater knowledge of God than they could ever know. The privilege of a Savior that we can rely on. We don't have to build a temple. One has stood and lived and died. And God is creating a new temple, not out of bricks and mortar, but out of people. People who have his presence with them every day, who love and honor him, who live out that room structure, the word of God embodied, as it were, in Jesus. And yet we can still suffer from that same mixed priority. And it can too easily grip our desires and thence our measures and ultimately our actions and our hopes and dreams.
As I close, turn with me to two different New Testament passages, would you please, that will make this point for us. Ephesians chapter 5, first of all, page 827. So Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and picks up a very similar theme. Page 827. He says, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. As you live, as it were, as children of light, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But amongst you there must not be any divided hearts. But amongst you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity, or foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, or such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath is coming on those who are disobedient. Paul's warning is not that if you suddenly start doing this, you will lose your salvation. Quite the contrary. His warning is that if you are God's treasured possession, if you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then the desire of your heart will not be this. At least it will not be acted out. It doesn't mean you will be sinless. Romans chapter 7, he describes how he sins. But it does mean that your desire is to honor him. That's why he's writing to these Christians to warn them that they are woken up from their stupor. Likewise to the Colossians, as we close, let me read a similar passage. Just a few pages over in your Bible. Page 833. I'm going to read from chapter 3. Since then, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died when you became a Christian. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, well, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Do you see how greed is idolatry? Remember the people of God coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and greed and the wrong baskets, the wrong size measure is being placed in Babylon, where idols are worshipped and the temple of God is kept clean. Do you see the connection? Verse 6, because of these the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge and image of its Creator. For those whom God has saved, there are to be no more lawbreakers, and no more broken hearts. And the good news is that because of the gospel, because this promise that Zechariah was ultimately pointing to, and that these Ephesians and Colossian Christians could know, because of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read passages like this, and we read declarations like the one on the scroll, actually the hope that we have is not, oh, I've had it. Quite the contrary. But that because Jesus has died, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The changes of scene, positive as they have been, notice that God didn't start with Zechariah with this story. Not with this scene. He's built up to it. Why? Well, in part because
as he announces the hope of a temple and the hope of a priest and the hope of glory and the hope of no more sin and cleanness. He says, when the sin comes, there is a solution. And the solution is in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you're convicted by these things, and I trust you are, then your hope is the same as ours who are Christians, to trust in what he has done on the cross, to trust in God's Saviour and his provision and his hope, and to live it out as we honour him as King.